I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10 this evening. We've been working through a series that just has, for me, a loose title called Safely to Glory. That is that God's called us as a congregation of His people to make the pilgrimage from our profession of faith in Christ safely to glory, that we're to hold fast the confession that He's given to us, and that God's plan for that is that it's a congregational or community project. We're not isolated pilgrims walking down the trail. We're actually walking together as His people, and we're supposed to encourage one another and exhort one another, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, that there might rise up in us some deception of sin that would produce in us an evil and unbelieving heart. So we're supposed to have that kind of joint congregational pursuit of Christ. And not to get too far into the theological framework on that, but that's, as I've shared before, I think that's the only way that we can think about it as an observer of other people, right? I've talked about this a number of times, but I think it's always good to remind us. There's three perspectives with which you could look at this issue. From God's perspective, we talk about eternal security. The Lord knows those who are His own. There's never any doubt in God who's saved or not, right? So God knows exactly those who are His sheep. There's never a question on the divine side of it. So from that perspective, we talk about eternal security. That Jesus said, for instance, in John 10, that my sheep are in my hand and no one can pluck them out, right? I will lose none of what the Father has given to me. Right. So that's a settled matter. Right. Then you have the perspective of the person who has professed faith in Christ. And when we talk about that, we talk about assurance of salvation. The individual person has assurance that they are one of Christ's disciples, one of Christ's sheep. Right. And that perspective is, I mean, there's really sort of threefold there, right? You have the Word of God, which gives us promises. You have the witness of the Spirit, which bears testimony with our spirit that we are God's children. And then you actually have the walk of the believer. Here's how we know that we know Him: if we keep His commandments. So the objectivity of God's Word is very clear. God has said He will lose none of those who are His. That's the promise that you stand on. If you're looking at your own salvation, you are banking it on the promises of God. And the ministry of the Spirit in your heart is to bear witness to the fact that you're in fact God's children, that the Spirit of adoption has been poured out by which we cry, Abba, Father. But everyone would acknowledge that there's a certain amount of subjectivity to that. And also the walk of the believer has some levels of subjectivity in it. That is, we're never perfect in our obedience, so there might always be a cause for us to struggle at times with our assurance, right? I profess faith as an 8-year-old boy, and from 8 to 63 has not been an unbroken pattern of obedience, right? And particularly in the window of my high school years, it would have been a pattern of very broken obedience, right? And so that would genuinely cause doubts, like, well, if I was really saved, right? But the answer there is, my salvation wasn't dependent on me, so I can't go in and out. And was there conviction by the Spirit? Absolutely. And do the promises hold true? Right? So that's that part of the component is what's going on inside the heart of the professing believer. Then there's a third perspective, which is from the perspective of an outsider. Right? We're looking at this person who has professed faith in Christ, and here's what the pattern of Scripture is. We point them to what the Word says. Right? I think it's a serious mistake to offer assurance to people. Well, no, I'm sure you're saved. What we ought to do is point them to what the Scriptures say, where assurance comes from. Point them to what the Bible says about the promises of God, and point them to the one who can actually give them assurance, which is God. Because I can't actually give anybody any lasting assurance. Because anybody in this position knows that I can see their heart no better than they can see their heart. So every doubt they have about themselves, they could also have doubt about my ability to perceive it. So my task is to point them to Christ as the only hope in life and death, and to point them to the Word of God as the clarity that God has spoken about. Like what I just did. Here's 1 John, right? We have the Word talking about the walk of the believer and the witness of the Spirit. So let me point you to the Word and say, here's what God says about those who are born again. Do you see the fruit of that? Do you see the work of God? Do you have the promises of God? So constantly pushing them to what God has said about the way He will give assurance. And sometimes that means we actually will say what the Bible says that will call into question a false profession. Someone who actually is contradicting the Scriptures, we wouldn't certainly want to pat them on the back and say, oh, no, everything's cool. I remember when you prayed this prayer when you were a little kid, so I'm sure you're saved. Right? What we'd be doing at that point is actually moving in the opposite direction. We're offering a kind of false assurance at that point rather than pushing them toward the work of God, and it's the Spirit's work to give them assurance. It's the Word's work to give them assurance. It's their responsibility, to use the words of Paul, to test themselves to see if they are in the faith. Right? I don't have a stamp of certification. Right? We should be working in them. So here's the thing, and the reason we need to think about this is because immediately when I say something like, and actually I should have put it, security, assurance, perseverance. Right? From God's perspective, it's a matter of eternal security. From the professing believer's perspective, it's a question of assurance. From the outsider's perspective, it's an issue of perseverance. Right? We are looking at someone who's professed faith, and our goal is to exhort and encourage so that they won't have a hardened heart and be deceived by sin. We're supposed to come alongside of them and point them to the truth that Christ is the only hope, and to abandon Christ is to abandon hope. That's why this book of Hebrews, when we started this series, I said, usually people will go, the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ, but that's really only half the idea that's in this book, right? It's Christ is better than anything else, so you better not abandon Him. Because five passages in the book of Hebrews come in like a chorus almost that say, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Right? Don't be like the ground that, having received the rain, some brings forth fruit and other brings forth thorns and thistles, which are fit for the burning. Right? That the whole point of the warning passages is the writer of Hebrews saying, here's how great Jesus is, and here's what he will do for everyone that comes to God through him. He can save them completely. So don't go somewhere else. Hold fast your confession of faith. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Believe the promises of God and don't harden your heart like Israel did in the wilderness. Right? Don't be like those who received a knowledge of the truth, then turned back from it. Right? If you go on sinning after having received the truth, there's no sacrifice for sins that remains. Right? That's why all those warning passages are in there, because from the outside, all we can say to somebody is, Christ is the only answer. So cling to Christ. Don't ever turn away from Christ. Don't abandon Christ. He is worthy of all of your trust. Do not desert him. Right? That's all we can do, is proclaim Jesus to them, that they would look unto him, the author and finisher of our salvation, and consider him, right? And run to him. So there's these three perspectives, and what we're talking about is that in the community of God's people, we have, it's actually a circle of those who've confessed faith in Christ. The assumption is they possess faith in Christ, but the full and final proof of that is that they hold fast to that confession. Right? And that's not an unusual thing. In John, 1 John chapter 2, John is writing them. Remember, he says, I talked about this morning, the test of life. John's writing to them because there were some who had abandoned the assembly. And so that was troubling the congregation. So in 2:19, John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained. Right? To abandon the assembly of God's people is to give evidence of an apostasy from Christ. And so John's saying, listen, they're not right. Right? They've come up with some new novel teachings that deny the teaching that I gave to you. They're following the spirit of Antichrist. Don't get carried away with them. Hold fast to the truth that you received, because it is the word of salvation. Right? And so there's John the Apostle writing to a group of people saying, hold to Christ. Don't turn away from the truth you received. Here's the writer of Hebrews going, hold fast the confession of your faith. Don't abandon it. Right? Peter warns about people who made a profession of faith, but then returned to their sinful ways. Dr. McCune used to call it the parable of the prodigal pig. Right? The prodigal son left the father and went and ate with the pigs and then returned to the father. In 2 Peter, they actually come to what seems to be the knowledge of the truth, but then they return like a pig to wallowing in the mire. Right? They never stopped being a pig. They actually just migrated over among God's people and then returned to the mire. Right? So Peter warns us. So you got Paul warning about it in Colossians. You've got the writer of Hebrews warning about it. You've got the Apostle John warning about it. You've got the Apostle Peter warning about it. Because this is the attack of Satan to disrupt the community of God's people, right? To shipwreck the advance of the gospel in people's lives. So the assembly of God's people is a part of God's plan to protect and care for souls so that we arrive safely in glory. That's what God wants us to do. So we tried to lay the sort of the foundation of that. Then I said there's going to be four practical things we're going to look at. The first was C, and we walked through a whole bunch of those. And if you just want recap, right, it requires proximity. You have to be close enough to see and be seen in order to do this kind of ministry. There are sort of general problems that Hebrews 12 talked about of distractions, both weights and wickedness, but also of discouragement. We might get weary. So if I'm moving among God's people and I'm supposed to be considering one another, how we can provoke to love and good works, a part of what ought to be on my radar is, what am I seeing the evidences of distractions in the life of some brother or sister in Christ? Am I seeing them potentially being encumbered in their walk with the Lord so that they're slowing down or falling off pace? I'm watching for that. I'm watching for sin that might entangle them. Am I starting to see them get wrapped up in choices that are contrary to the Word of God? I'd be looking for signs of the kind of weariness or discouragement that might come in if they're facing trials or testings and temptations. They might be becoming weary in well-doing. And so I try to have my eyes open for that, right? That's the C. You're looking for those things. And one of the ways that we talked about hopefully helping cultivate that kind of a culture in our church is being willing to ask for help. Right? If nobody is ever willing to say, hey, can you pray for me? Can you help me as I walk through this issue? Then everybody gets the impression that everyone's got it all together. Right? I mean, if we never are doing what Paul did constantly, ask for prayer, or like the writer of Hebrews did, we looked in chapter 13, he was asking them to pray for him. He was sharing his circumstances and then expressing the care or concern that grew out of those circumstances. And that was him sharing a prayer request in order to signal to them, I think, I need you to encourage me just like I've been encouraging you to encourage others. So if we all act as if nothing in this world challenges us, then it tends to be we sort of all live buffered lives, right? We're not willing to create a culture where we express our need for the help of God's people in navigating the difficulty of life in a broken world. So rather than pointing the finger at people about this issue, the thing I was encouraging us to do was just step up and set the pace, right? Because everyone likes to complain about what other people don't do. The real issue is, like, do we do the thing that we're thinking needs to be done, right? Do you have folks that you share your burdens with, right? That you're willing to go, hey, can you pray for this situation that I'm facing because I'm concerned about this issue? Hey, I'm trying to wrestle through this decision. You know, can you help me think about it biblically? Right? I'm a little frustrated with something that's happening. Can you pray for me that I will have patience and wisdom, right? If we're not willing to open up to be seen, then we're probably not going to help other people open up to be seen. So we need to think about setting the pace on it. And And the last thing we looked at on the sea was the priority of it, that I argued from Hebrews 13, 17, that the central concern of the congregation is the care of people's souls. And that can be like a duh kind of thing, I said, but the fact is it's quite possible in our day for people to think of churches as activity hubs or program based operations or social networks. And so we don't really think about it primarily as the gift of God for the care of people's souls. Right? That's the primary reason churches exist, is that we might have the kind of ministry happening among us that is genuinely caring for the souls that are a part of this assembly. That has to be at the center of what we're going. All right, so all of that. Now let's step into the second, which was a see and then sympathize. So look at chapter 10, verses 32 and 34, through 34. This is actually in the context of one of the warning passages. All right, look at verse 26, just so you can see that. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. All right, think about the connection between verses 25 and 26. Right, not forsaking our own assembly together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching, day drawing near. For, right, so I've said this before, and I think it's just important for us to understand. I think it probably loses some of its weight in people's ears because I'm a pastor, and so you might think my motivation is just to get people at church, right? But here's the connection. 25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. 26, for if we go on sinning willfully, right? So the first step of apostasy is the abandoning of the assembly. When we turn our back on the gathering of Christ's people together, we're actually turning our back on Christ. And it's the pathway toward apostasy and judgment. So you're not saved by being in church, but if you know Christ, then you want to be with Christ's people, worshiping Christ, being built up in your faith. So it comes in the context of a warning passage that ends with verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How's that for motivation to be in church? Right? Then he says, verse 32, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Okay, so here's an exhortation to them to not lose the confidence that they had in the gospel. That is the promise of a great reward. At one point, they were so confident of it that they were willingly accepting the seizure of their property joyfully, right? Because persecution came, and people who were being persecuted, instead of them backing away from them, they actually fellowshipped with them. They became a sharer with them, and they actually showed sympathy to the prisoners and therefore brought to themselves the same kind of problem. And they did it because they were full of faith, right? But now they're feeling the weight of this and tempted to pull away from those who are suffering for Christ, back away from the problems and not engage in it. And so he says, you showed sympathy to the prisoners, right? You didn't just see, but your heart was full of sympathy for what was going on, and you moved toward them. Look over to chapter 13, just so you can get a sort of parallel about what is involved in this. 13:3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. So I said the second quality or action, see then sympathize, is that we would be like the writer is commending them for in chapter 10, that the evidence of their faith was that they showed sympathy for the prisoners. And then he exhorts them in 13, remember the prisoners, and notice the way he's not just actually saying to them, so, you know, have a tickler file that causes you to remember the people that are in prison. He's actually saying, you know, do what you did in chapter 10. You actually ministered to them, right? Because that's the language in scripture is, you know, remembering somebody in these is to move. Remember, God remembered Israel. Certainly can't mean that God was in heaven all of a sudden, oh, Israel, I forgot about them, right? It's actually to be mindful or remember is to move toward them. And so he exhorts them to move toward these who are prisoners. And notice what he says about it, as though in prison with them. That's a good way of understanding you showed sympathy. Right? You were not a prisoner, but you moved toward them as though you were one. Right? And he says here, as though in prison with them. And then those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body, that is, you know what it's like to feel ill-treatment. So he's talking about a disposition of the heart that identifies with the struggle that somebody's experiencing, right? And I'm going to just give you a couple other verses and I maybe pull all together. Go to chapter 4 for a moment, please. I was going to walk through them one by one, but I want to cluster them up. Because this is rooted in Christ. I look at chapter 4, start in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, one more text. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 18. Back, actually 17 and 18. So you can get the flow. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Okay, so let me help pull these together. Chapter 10, verse 34, you showed sympathy for the prisoners, right? They were in prison for the sake of Christ. You became a sharer with them. You showed sympathy to them. Then he says in chapter 13, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. That is, you should recognize the reality that they're facing and identify with them in that so that you remember them. And those who are ill-treated, because you yourself are in the body, you can understand what that might feel like. Okay, so that's what he says to us, and that's actually following the parallel of Jesus. Right? We can go to him because we have a high priest who's sympathetic with our weaknesses. Right? We have one who will share sympathy with us in our weaknesses because since he, 2:18, was tempted, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Right? Jesus can actually understand what we're experiencing in our frailty because he took to himself a human nature. He was made like us. So just like we should think, even though we're not in prison, what would it be like to be in prison? So therefore I can minister to them in a sympathetic way. And though I might not be ill-treated, I can think about what it would be like to be ill-treated because I too am in the body. So I can think about what they might be experiencing in a way that moves me to help and care for them. In the same way, though Jesus did not surrender to sin, he felt the weight of testing and temptation. He experienced what we tend to call the sinless infirmities of humanity. Right? Imagine the divine Son of God being so tired he can fall asleep in the hull of a boat in the middle of a storm that is absolutely terrorizing seasoned fishermen. Right? These guys have spent their whole life on the sea. And they're panicking, thinking they're going to die. And Jesus is so tired, he's sleeping. The Son of God being hungry, thirsty, experiencing the sinless effects of our human existence, right? He's not sinning in any of those experiences, but he's feeling the weakness that comes with being human. And therefore, he can sympathize when we feel that same weakness. Right? He can move toward us with sympathy when we're experiencing the fallenness of this world without any aspect of sin to it. Right? Because you could be desperately sick and the only connection it has to sin is Adam. It's not a direct correlation of any sin in your life. It's just the brokenness of this world. And Jesus witnessed it, walked alongside people. He looked at people who were grieving over a lost loved one and wept. We saw this on Mother's Day, right? He walked into a city and there's a widow whose only son had died. And it said he had compassion on her. He felt the pain that she had because of the brokenness in this world. And so he experienced these things. He experienced temptation without surrendering to it. So he's actually able to come to the aid of those who are experiencing it. Right? What we're supposed to show is what Jesus does toward us. Right? He doesn't have a disregard for our weakness. And in fact, there's ample evidence in the Gospels that his reaction to our wickedness is not to be repulsed by it, but actually to move toward us, to rescue us. You never see Jesus pulling away from the people that were horrific sinners. I mean, it's honestly sort of stunning. Right? I mean, most of us, if a prostitute came and started to wipe our feet with her hair, weeping, we'd be gone. And Jesus defends what she's doing because he could see that her heart was turning toward him. If you read through the Gospels, the only place you see Jesus respond with a kind of harshness is toward the self-righteous. He's actually angry at them. That's what it says in the Gospel of Mark. There's a man that needs healing, and they're sitting around yapping about whether or not he's going to heal on the Sabbath, and Jesus turned and looked at them with anger, the text of Scripture says, because they were more concerned about their rules than they were the plight of this man. And he says to them, if any of you has, you know, one of your animals falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, you're going to rescue the animal. And I can't heal this man? Right? That's what angered the Lord. It wasn't when tax collectors showed an interest in hearing what he had to say. It wasn't when people who were sinners wanted to hear what he was saying, right? At that point, he moved toward them and did so in a way that obviously caught the ire of the Pharisees. I mean, Matthew was a tax collector. Jesus says, come and follow me. Matthew gets up, leaves his job and follows him, and Matthew has a party for Jesus and invites all of his tax collector friends. And the Pharisees stand outside and say, why does this man eat with sinners? Right? They're immediately, they're bothered by it. And Jesus was looking at sinners who needed repentance and was moving toward them. Right? He was moving toward them because he had a heart of compassion. He showed sympathy for those who were blind and needed to see, right? He moved with that heart. So what we're talking about is cultivating the heart of Christ to help and fighting the tendency in our heart to respond indifferently or antagonistically toward those, right? And there can be pain that produces that or problems that produce that, right? I mean, if you think about Jesus, he saw people who were in pain and was moved with compassion, but he also saw people who were entangled in sin that we described, and he moved toward them. All right, so the sympathy that we're supposed to cultivate is that we seek to lift people up to Christ rather than just leave them alone. If we're really going to have a heart of sympathy, right, and move toward, then we have to fight against, I think, what is probably the inherent human tendency to be like Job's friends. Because it's not just Job's friends, it's also the disciples in John chapter 9, right? Job's life is imploding, and Job's friends, what did you do to produce this? Right? That wasn't compassion, that wasn't sympathy. It was a heart of pride that issued into some kind of a judgment of them, which was unwarranted because God's rebuke to them at the end of Job is very clear that they had not spoken the truth. The disciples saw the man born blind, and their question is, so for whose sin causes, his or his parents? right? They had a one-for-one correlation in their mind between a problem in someone's life and sin that produced it. And that actually cuts the nerve of sympathy, because if the problems in your life are of your own making, you tend not to be really sympathetic about it. So I go, you made the mess. You're getting what you deserve. Right? So we can't be like Job's friends. We can't be like the disciples. We need to be like Jesus, who even those who had made choices that they were bearing the consequences of those choices, that Jesus was still moving toward them to bring them to repentance. He wanted to see them rescued. And here's the thing we have to think. Aren't we glad he's like that? Because there's not a person in this room who hasn't benefited from that heart of Jesus. If you're saved, it's because Jesus saw you in your sin, and instead of recoiling from you, he moved towards you. You didn't seek him. He sought you. He didn't wait for you to get your act together. He moved toward you. And we need to guard our hearts against the tendency to view the pain of other people as something they deserve or have created. Therefore, I don't need to be sympathetic toward them. I don't need to have compassion on them. We need to recognize that we should put ourselves, like 13:3 says, in, so to speak, in their shoes, right? As though in prison with them, or remembering that you too are in the body. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2, or 1 and 2, when it talks about the ministry of the priest. 5:1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Notice now 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. So there's the description of the priests throughout the Old Testament. They actually are to be recognizing that their own weakness should cause them to move toward people of weakness. It's only when we forget our own human frailty and fallenness that we tend to close our heart toward other people. Right? If all we do is see how bad they are without considering the same kinds of struggles that we have, right? Then we won't have any compassion. We won't have the sympathy that he wants us to do. Okay, there's a lot more to be said about it, but at the root of it, we need to guard our heart against the kind of hardness toward people who need help, right? Even when the Church of Jesus Christ is called to really sort of the ultimate task of discipline, it is for the sake of restoration, not punishment. I mean, the scriptures call us to do it because it's in the best interest of the person. It's never to be done vindictively. It's to be done so that their spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. So we always should be moving toward sinners, which is all of us, with a heart to see the grace of God operate in that life, to keep a kind of tender heart about it, considering ourselves, like Galatians 6 says, lest we also be tempted. So we need to have a heart that recognizes that genuine love for God shows up in a love for his people, that their joy is felt in our heart, so we rejoice with those who rejoice, and their sorrow is felt in our heart, so we weep with those who weep. Right? It's both and. Sometimes it's easy for us to rejoice. When someone's happy, it's easy for us to be happy with them. But we're also supposed to feel their sorrow so that we weep with those who weep. Right? It's both, because those are the outworking of love that Christ wants us to display, just like he did for us. Let's pray together. Father, there are lots of qualifiers and what ifs kinds of things that we could put into a conversation like this, and we need to talk about those at some point, Lord, and we need clarity, we need help. But you know our hearts, and the first step is really for us to work on the tenderness of our hearts, because there's a little Pharisee inside of all of us. A little bit of a tendency to feel better about ourselves if we can find people that are more messed up than us. And so we can look down our noses when we ought to look from our heart with compassion. And that compassion was never compromised in Jesus. It never in any way accepted sin, but it moved toward people that were hurting and people who were in pain or trapped in problems, even of their own making, in order to have compassion. So help us, Lord, to think that way and to have hearts that are open so that we can minister to people. We can help them. We can be a place where the love of Christ is actively on display. We ask it in his name. Amen.